Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
How's everyone doing this morning?
Good.
Y'all blessed? Yes?
Amen.
All right. Let me see. Did we, that little podium like type thing, is that back there? Is that right there on the ground over there?
It's underneath.
Got everybody searching for something. You have no idea what you're looking for.
It should be right underneath on the
third. Okay. If it's not there, don't worry about it. I can. No worries. All right. So we'll move on past that little terrible thing there. Well, brothers and sisters, if you...
The other one's about three quarters of the way back.
Someone's... Evan, thank you, brother. I appreciate it. Yes, gracias. Yes. All right, well, now I can preach in peace. Suppose now my life's problems have been solved. Yes. We'll try that again. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
You realize that being alive is neither an accident or a mishap or something God forgot to do. You're all aware of this, yes?
Yeah.
That you're not alive because God forgot to execute judgment on you. God is fully aware of what's going on every day.
Yep.
And if God decided to let you live another day, it was with intention and purpose. And I always like to remind myself of that, because that means that even when things are happening that are outside of our understanding, outside of our awareness of why God would allow this or God would allow that, all of it is serving some sort of divine purpose. Because we do not serve a God of mishaps. He's not trying to play catch up. That's what we do, you know. Like we oftentimes are trapped in all kinds of misfortune and things like that because we don't recognize the things that we're doing on a daily basis. Today we're going to be looking at the idea of being free. And maybe y'all can say with me the verse that's up there. It says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Does anybody believe that?
Amen.
Now, it might be useful to understand something about the truth, because depending on the context in which you hear the truth, or the way in which you understand what is true, hearing truth can sometimes be more trapping than freeing. Does that kind of make sense to everyone? Sometimes, as the old saying goes, ignorance is bliss. But that's only true if the things that you're ignorant of, you're slaves to. So for me to come along and say, hey, sin is wrong and it can take you to hell, that's not really helpful because most of us can't stop. Does that make sense to everyone? And so ignorance is bliss, because it's better to not know that and to assume everything is okay than to know that and realize there's not anything you can do to stop it. But therein lies the problem. The truth can only set you free if part of that truth is that there's power to overcome the things that are trying to destroy you. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so I want to submit to you that truth is not a one-sided story about what we do wrong. Truth is a two-sided story about what God can do to fix it. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
So before we go any farther, there's this high risk that I can stand up here and flap my gums and say nothing. And so I want to invite y'all just to pray with me, just real quickly before we look at our message for today. So just bow your heads with me and let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you so much for your goodness and for your mercy and for bringing us into your house. And Lord, I freely confess that I am not worthy to speak, nor am I capable of sharing anything with your people that's really going to be of any benefit if you don't speak through me. And I know, Lord, that we are not worthy to hear either. But you do not call us because we are worthy. You call us because you love us. And I pray that for your name's sake, for your mercy's sake, and for the love that you have toward us, that indeed when we hear your words today, we can walk out of this place believing that it is possible to be free. And I ask for this blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So that was John 8:32 that we were reading there. Now, I like this quote because I believe in it. It says, telling the truth and making someone cry is better than telling them a lie and making someone smile. Now, I fully buy into that. Now, this is not an invitation to go around telling people the truth to make them cry. That is not the purpose of telling people the truth. But I would rather know the truth than to deceive myself. As that's something that, for me, I decided a long time ago, and that's not exclusive to my everyday life and in my relationships. This is true also for my walk with God. The thing that I despise the most is that there's some possibility I'm coming to church simply because I need some sort of galactic teddy bear to help me sleep at night. I don't buy it. I believe we should have real reasons to believe the things that we believe. And if it turns out that we all are buying into a lie, I'd rather know than not know. Now, we're not going to get into all the evidence for why I believe God exists. There's plenty of time to do that another time. Today, we're going to be looking at the truths that we are very likely to ignore or deny. And so we're going to be looking at this greatest deception. And this is kind of going to be our introduction for today. And then we're going to look at a few other points. We're going to look at the idea of being free from the record of truth. And I want to say as a disclaimer, we're not going to look at every aspect in which we can be free because we'd never leave. So we're going to be looking at being free from the record of truth. We're going to be free from the looking at the implications of being free from the implications of our sins. The truth in spite of others is another way to look at that one. And then being free from bondage. And then finally, that famous quote that's from that old gospel spiritual, free at last. And so those are going to be our messages for today. But before we get started, let's go into our introduction. And let's go with one of my favorite books in the Bible. Let's go to the book of Genesis. I found that everybody knows where that is. It's the first one you get to. It's can't miss it. It's right there. I mean, you could if you have like a really large concordance, but we're going to trust that we can all make it over to Genesis, and we're going to take a look at this idea of being strangers to ourselves. And so, in the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. You know that he made all the vegetation and all the animals. And on the seventh day, God rested, which means that the first Sabbath was kept in Genesis, not in Exodus. But nevertheless, here we are. He creates mankind. And man has a little problem, a big problem. We're going to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, I'm sorry. I should have said that chapter, shouldn't I? Genesis chapter 3. And man runs into a problem. Now, I want to submit to you that the problem that man runs into is not just that he committed sin. But let's go find that out from the Bible. So is everybody there in Genesis 3? Everyone's excited to read the Word of God because it's the only thing that counts. Yes? You're there in verse 6? So the woman is being tempted, and the serpent has told her, "You shall not surely die." And then the woman, in verse 6, it says, "And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were," what does it say? "Opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now I want you to catch something. What happened to their eyes? They were opened. And then what did they decide to focus on? The fact that they were naked. Now I want you to notice that. Because now they realize a truth, and that truth was that they had no clothes. But then a problem occurred, because it seemed to be the only thing they can think about was the fact that they did not have clothes. Did you know it's possible to become blind, not because you can't see, but to become blind because you become very narrow in your focus? All that mattered to them was covering up. Who is no longer in their view anymore? Yes. So they can see, but they're blind. It's fascinating. This is how it is when we sin. Sin takes all of our attention. And our whole lives end up being in service of sustaining, covering up, or doing something with our sins. Everything other than, you know, getting rid of them. And it narrowed their focus. Now I want you to see how far this went. Are you still there in Genesis 3? The silence means your brains are turned. Okay, all right. So Genesis chapter 3, to there in verse 8. "And they heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife," what did they do? They hid themselves. Why? What was the one thing that they seemed to be more aware of than anything else? That they're naked. And so everything that's going on around them is interpreted as pertaining to their nakedness. Does that kind of make sense? God is walking into the garden. Why did God usually walk into the garden? Why might you guess? If we're just going to, I guess this is kind of guesswork. Yeah, God just wants to talk to them. This is what he does. You know, it says that he walked into the garden in the cool of the day. He's intending to commune with his people. That's why God is there. But why do they think God is there? To see their nakedness. Isn't that fascinating? Do you know that so many relationships get ruined because we're just so sure that someone has some sort of intention in mind whenever they say and do anything? You know, everything that your friend says after you guys have had a fight is to try to make you feel bad about something you did 5 years ago. Or this can be close relationships. Everything that they do is specifically because they want you to feel stupid or bad or about something that has happened. And so, you all familiar with this? It absorbs the focus so that nothing else is considered. Now, let's look at verse 9 there. And it says, "The Lord called unto Adam and said, Where art thou?" Now, they heard the voice of God walking in the cool of the day. We're going to go ahead and assume that God knows everything. And so if God asks, "Where art thou?" what is the purpose of the question? Who doesn't know the answer to this question?
Adam,
yes, because who is he addressing? He was asking Adam. Now, what's so interesting about this is that Adam just begins to speak to God and realizing that God can both see and hear him. So I want you to kind of imagine like this. You know, it's like God is walking by and he chooses a very pointed moment in which to say, "Adam, where are you?" And it's probably when he's standing right in front of him. Saying, "Adam, where are you?" It's kind of like if you've ever played hide and seek with small children, you understand that sometimes they don't realize that their hiding places aren't as good as they think they are. Yes? And it's like, "I wonder where you are, buddy. You're smiling at me. This is awkward." And so here, God is standing right in front of Adam, and Adam is being asked the question, "Where are you? Where are you?" Now, if someone's asking where you are, what are the implications about your location? If I'm calling my wife and she was supposed to be here 20 minutes ago and I'm asking, "Where are you?" What does that probably mean? Yes, which means she is late, or another L word, lost. Adam is lost. God wants him to see something about where he is. Let's see where Adam says he is. Well, let's look at verse 10, and it says, and he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Again, where's Adam's attention right now? It's on himself and on his own nakedness. So then God asked him another question. "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" Now, did God already know the answer to the question?
Yes.
What is the purpose of asking Adam then?
Adam is a little better.
Yes. God's questions always have lessons in mind. There's something he wants Adam to acknowledge. Now, we're going to look at what Adam says, and then we're going to read a verse, and I want you just to see how far this thing goes if we don't do something about it. So, you're there with me in verse 11?
Yes.
Verse 12, I'm sorry. "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So what does he say? It's her fault, and it's your fault. She gave it to me, and you gave her to me. And therefore, I'm just where you put me. The implication, I'm not lost. You have the problem, not me. Now, I want you to catch something. There's a specific reason why God would want to ask Adam those questions and why he's trying to get Adam to just acknowledge what he's done. Did you all realize that really the Bible could have just been about 3 chapters long? You know what it says in 1 John 1:9? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what would have happened with Adam's sin had he just confessed when God gave him a chance to do so? You know, it would have been forgiven right there, and this would have been a really short story about salvation, wouldn't it? And because he decided not to tell the truth, he became a prisoner in this life, and he lived here for 969 years. Now, I've been here for about 32, and that's too long for me. And so I'm going to go ahead and assume that 969 years is a long time to watch a lot of people die. That's a long time to watch your first child kill the second one. This is a lot of stuff that you got to deal with. And I just want to submit to you that one of the worst things we can do in the world is sit here and lie to ourselves. Because we're not fooling anyone and it doesn't help anything. We just get caught in our own snares there. Now what's happened since then is we've become very tricky about how we lie to ourselves. And so we one of the things that we do oftentimes, and I see people do this frequently, is we create a bunch of situations in which the most logical option is to keep doing what we already like to do. You've seen this before? Yes, it's like, you know, you take a job that you know they're going to be asking you to do things that compromise your values. And then that job, you start moving up in that job, and then eventually you start, you know, taking out all kinds of loans, and you start buying things, and you design an entire lifestyle that requires that you keep the job. And then you say, oh my gosh, what am I ever to do? I want to do right, but I can't because my kids will go hungry. And it's like, well, the problem in the first place was you took the job, you know, you shouldn't have taken the job in the first place, and here you have this gigantic disaster. And I want to submit to you that honestly the best thing to do is to quit the job. Now, that doesn't sound fair, but it doesn't sound fair if quitting the job means that God is just going to abandon you to circumstances. Quitting the job makes perfect sense as if we have a God who's faithful and who's actually going to do something about it. If you have a God who actually keeps his promises, then quitting the job is not really that big a deal, is it? So what we just learned from the beginning of this thing is oftentimes the reason why we don't want to hear the truth and oftentimes the reason why ignorance is bliss is because we believe there is no solution. Once having learned the truth, there is no solution to actually going and doing what the truth has asked us to do. Does that make sense? And so today what we're going to do is we're going to forward the position that perhaps it's okay to do what God says. Perhaps the truth really can set us free, but it will take a little device that works right alongside truth, and that is faith. Knowing the truth without having faith in the one who told it will always lead to a disaster. All right, so is everybody on the same page now? Okay, all right. Well, let's do this. Let's go ahead and jump into our first point. We get about as far as we get, and then we don't throw a fit. All right, so we'll get as far as we can in this particular lesson for today, and we'll be looking at this idea of being free from the record of sin. In fact, actually, I want to jump over to the next verse. So why don't you turn with me in your Bibles to, that says John 9. I would rather do John 4. I think John 4 would make more sense for what we're going to be talking about here. John chapter 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. So that's the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now when you all get there, say amen, praise the Lord, or something that suggests that we're alive still. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, when you're all there, go ahead and say amen. Amen. And some of you have already said amen, but it's okay to pile up on them. No one's going to be mad if we said amen too many times in church. All right, you're all there in John chapter 4. All right. So we're going to jump down to verse 7. It says, there cometh a woman from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest this drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I'm just going to pause for a minute here. When he asks her for something to drink, what is her response? What does she say? Yeah, why are you asking me? Like, you're not supposed to be talking to me. Now, this is what's so interesting about this. The Samaritans and the Jews did not like each other. They were divided racially, if you will. There was an ethnicity problem between the two of them, and you didn't talk to Samaritans, and Samaritans didn't talk to us. Now, how many people do you think really liked this problem? I want to submit to you that even people who are racist aren't very happy. Did you know that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're not living it up. They're actually living in quite a bit of fear that one day their world is going to be taken over as they know it, you know, and it's not a very comfortable place to be. And for people that are uncomfortable with racism, they're also uncomfortable with racism. And for this woman, she probably didn't think that she was less than him and he was less than her, but she knew the rules. And we don't talk to each other. Brothers and sisters, if we have a problem, and it is causing us problems such as, little divides over race and other kinds of issues like that, how does it solve the problem to just keep the status quo going? You know, it doesn't. Yeah, I mean, do you realize that Jesus is actually doing something with the truth that he has? You know, if he believed it was a problem, he didn't just acknowledge that it was a problem. He actually did something about it. And one of the ways he did that was just by asking somebody to do something that wasn't typical. Oftentimes, we would like for change to happen without changing. Yes, yeah. Yeah, most of the time, yeah, you change first, yeah. You know, I will stop acting this way when you finally apologize. It's like, well, how is that going to work? It hasn't worked so far. I mean, you've been doing the same thing over and over again, and they continue to not apologize to you. I mean, what's the risk in doing something different? I mean, and let's say they don't change. Let's say the other person doesn't change. Maybe they never apologize. Why would you want to be a slave to that? Why would you want to be the slave to someone else's feelings? That doesn't mean be mean to people. But what's the point in going around walking on eggshells that you don't like that they're there in the first place? So one of my work with families, I find that a lot of times for the person who is identified as the main problem in the household, there's a lot of ways in which everybody walks on eggshells to make sure that Johnny or Barbara, whoever it is in the household that's causing most of the havoc, everybody walks on eggshells to make sure they don't get them upset. But then guess what happens when this person, when one of these eggshells cracks? What do? Well, they get mad. Do you know why they get mad? Because they're not used to the eggshells breaking. Now, if on a regular basis those eggshells were broken, what would this person have to do? They'd have to adapt. Does that make sense? In fact, one of the reasons why Martin Luther King was so successful was not because he went around fighting people. You'll find out that most people don't celebrate a lot of days that acknowledge the Black Panthers, and that was because for them they fought fire with fire. And I can't say that I blame anybody for being mad for getting beat up. I mean, look, I mean, it's natural to fight back, but it's not really useful. What actually turned out to work was the fact that Martin Luther King was somebody who, if you did not know, he was quite a Christian, and he actually believed a lot in the Bible principles, and he figured that he can peacefully change things. And so what he did is he walked on the eggshells. He didn't walk on people, but he walked on the eggshells, and guess what started to happen? It's like, hey, that wasn't that bad, you know, the eggshell cracked, but, you know, maybe it's not that big of a deal to sit next to someone who looks different to me in class. They don't come to my house and then try to take over my life and change society as we know it into some sort of heathenistic thing. Is this making sense to everyone? Mm-hmm. Knowing the truth is good. Having an awareness of the truth is good, but following that which is true and responding to the truth that you know is better. Does this make sense to everyone? Amen. All right, so let's go back to our woman at the well. Jesus says to her that if you knew who it was who was asking you, who was offering you this drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you eternal life. Verse 11, and the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Now, I like this because now he's got her interested. Now he's got her talking to him. It says, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof, and his children, and his cattle? Now, I want you to notice something. As Jesus begins to introduce truth to her, she does the very thing that most of us are inclined to do. She tries to maintain the status quo. This kind of makes sense? And what are the implications of her questions? Does she expect him to say, yes, I'm greater than Jacob?
No.
Does she expect him to say, yes, I've got this secret rope in my pocket and this very large bucket that you cannot see? Did she expect that answer? You know, what she expected was for him to revert back to the status quo, which is so fascinating. But Jesus would hear none of it. Jesus continues to tell her the truth, and let's look at what it says. It says, verse 13, and Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of the water that of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up in everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to spoil part of the story for you because I want you to be aware of something. This woman is coming to the well at the wrong time of day. Now, those of you who have been in the church for more than about 5 years have heard this story about 30,000 times, so bear with me. So the woman is coming at the wrong time of day. She's coming at the time of day when no one else would be there because it's very, very, very hot. Now, if she's coming there when she knows no one else is going to be there, what is her intention of coming there at that time? She wants to avoid others. Yes. Do not look at me. Which means that she's come into an awareness of some sort of truth about herself. It's very similar to Adam's. What is the truth that she's recognized? She's naked, yes. This makes sense? And thus she's hiding. Because now her whole life has to revolve around this idea of hiding some truth that she's aware of and that she hopes no one else knows. Or at least no one will confront her on. She is a slave to the things that she does not want to acknowledge as true. Now, I want you to notice something that Jesus does in the next verse. Are y'all still there? Still fairly alert, yes?
Yes?
Okay, all right, look at there in verse 16. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call who? Thy husband, and come hither. And the woman said unto her, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. In that sense, sayest thou truly? Now, what did Jesus just do? Boom! Yeah, just kind of just blew everything up there right in her face and kind of let her know, I know already. He told her the truth. Now, what's wonderful about this thing is that Jesus must have known this already because he asked her, and she still didn't tell him the truth, much like Adam. Y'all kind of catch the parallel there. It sounds a lot like what Adam did. She tried to hide and tried to say she didn't, you know, I had no husband, you know, tried to cover the thing up. And Jesus just acknowledges that I knew this already. Now, I want you to catch what the implications are. If Jesus already knew that she was naked or that she was already making mistakes and living in sin, why did he still offer her that everlasting water? Yes. Yes. This is one of the wonderful things about the truth, is that even though Jesus knows the truth, it doesn't hinder him at all from being interested and still trying to save the person he's telling the truth to. He is trying to get her to not just acknowledge the truth that she is making mistakes in life. He is trying to get her to acknowledge the truth that there's something you can do to change it. That you are not a slave to the things and the mistakes that you've made. This makes sense to everyone?
Yeah.
He's bringing her to a point where she can confess. Because once you confess, what does it say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, what is he? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? From all unrighteousness. At the very moment that we are able to not only know the truth but exercise faith in the one who told us the truth, then we find ourselves in a place where we can be free. Now, let's just see if this bears out, and then we're going to move on to the next one just because I want to make sure that no one falls asleep. Verse 21 there, it says that Jesus saith unto the... verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say, and Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's trying to change the subject. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, and now is, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, but we worship... But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when... What kind of worshipers, brothers and sisters? The true worshipers shall worship the Father in what? Spirit and in truth. So Jesus brings this thing back to her attention again. And God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that when Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, when he has come, he will tell us all things. And then what does Jesus tell in verse 26? I that speak to thee am he. When she comes to the place where she can confess the things that are going on in her life, God is able to show her what? He's able to tell her the truth. Now I want you to catch something, because something wonderful happens in this particular story. Verse 28. And it says, the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now I want you to catch something. Why was she at the well at this time of day, brothers and sisters? Because she was ashamed, because she was naked, and because she was alone. What does Jesus come along and tell her? He tells her the truth. And then when she hears the truth, what does she go back and do? She goes back and talks to all the people she was trying to avoid. And not only does she go and talk to all of them, she's actually telling them exactly what he told her, which is the sin that she thought no one really needed to know about. And now she's not afraid anymore. What just happened to her, brothers and sisters? She was set free. So, step number one in finding freedom with Christ really is a matter of confession, acknowledging the things that are going on in our lives. Don't kid yourself. Don't lie to yourself. It's not worth it. It doesn't get you anywhere. Free from implications. My goodness, I know our time is running out, so I have to be very, very quick about this. So you're there in John 4. Turn with me to John 8. This will make everything fairly easy. And just for the sake of making sure that that everyone has the same advantage that I do, I'll just have you, for those of you who need to, just go ahead and stand on your feet for a moment and take some very large deep breaths, because you don't have a chance to do this. Y'all have been sitting here longer than I have, and I get to stand around and walk and talk fast, and y'all don't get to do that. So feel free to stand, stretch for a moment. Okay, and whenever you're comfortable, you may sit back down and we'll get started. All right, so is everybody there in John chapter 8 at the beginning of the chapter there? Everybody good?
Amen.
All right, so what's our topic for today? We're trying to look at the idea of being free. And Jesus' words were, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." One of the ways in which we find that truth is confession. And when I say confession, I mean acknowledging the things that we have done and doing so with the faith that the one who speaks to us, the one who shows us the truth, is also capable of helping us to live in a way consistent with the truth. Okay, you there in John 8? You all there? Yes? All right.
Amen.
So Jesus is teaching in the temple. We're going to jump down to verse 3. He's teaching in the temple, and all these people are gathering around him, and Jesus is teaching in the temple, and while he's there, the Pharisees and the scribes come and do something, and it's not very nice. And it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery." But not just taken in adultery, how does it say it? In the very act. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? Yes. And yes, yeah, I mean, most of the time when people do things like this, it's usually not out in the open. So that means that these guys knew it was going to happen. They sat there and watched it, and they let the thing play out. Now, just a quick question. If you knew nothing else about this story, how, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much did they love this woman? If 10 being, you know, the maximal amount of love and 1 being just about hatred, where would you kind of put these guys?
Zero.
Probably at the bottom, yeah, somewhere beneath the bottom over there. Because if they really cared about this woman, and they knew that this adulterous act was going to go by, if they really cared about the woman, what would they have done? They would have did something to stop it. Now, it doesn't mean you go around policing people and trying to force people to stop, but it's very clear that there was no intervention whatsoever from these folks. We cannot stop people from doing wrong, but you can really, really make it uncomfortable. Did you know that? You know how many things would not happen if you just looked at people? I'm serious. Like, you know, you go into a store and people are yelling at their kids and yanking them by their arms and all this other stuff, and they're just on the verge of beating them. And if you just stop and look at them, something begins to happen. Because, you know why this works? As soon as the second set of eyes comes on the scene, it makes it really, really hard for people to lie to themselves. It's very easy to say that what I'm doing is okay, as long as no one else knows I'm doing it. The quickest way to find the truth is to get a second opinion. All right. This is kind of buckshotting with everybody, but I hope these are like little common sense practical things we can all take home with us. Does this kind of make sense to everyone? So these guys don't love her, because if they did, they'd help her before she got to this point. And in fact, these people are here for no other purpose but to accuse. Having said that, I want you to realize that there are probably people in the world that don't like you. You probably think they do, but they probably don't. There's lots and lots of people in the world who either don't like you or hate or just don't care about you enough, and they're willing to kind of use you to have their own means met. Does that kind of make sense? And understanding that about the world, and even if that wasn't true of the world, it's certainly true of Satan. Satan is always anxious and desperate to cause people serious problems and to accuse the brethren. In fact, does anyone know what the word Satan means?
Accuser.
Yes, accuser. It means one who accuses us. And what did they bring the woman there to do? To accuse her. Now, one of the best ways to fight Satan is not just to ask forgiveness of sins. What do you think it is, brothers and sisters? Yes. And if there's nothing to accuse you of, that's really helpful. Did you know that? Like, it's really, really helpful if not only does your boss forgive you from stealing money from your job, it's really helpful if you never stole the money in the first place. Isn't that just one of the most helpful things in the world, is just that there's nothing to accuse you for? Wouldn't that just be helpful? And in fact, you'll find out that before we're done with this story today, Jesus was able to see that this was the bigger deal here. It wasn't just the fact that Jesus could bail her out from her sins, which, by the way, Jesus is able to forgive us, amen? But Jesus would rather us just not have anything to be forgiven for. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I will absolutely forgive my children for breaking things that are very meaningful to me, but I'd just rather they didn't do it. That makes sense? That wasn't good English, but it was good logic, right? So here she is. Now it says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground, and it'll say in your Bibles, as though he heard them not, but that's actually not there. Just really what it says is he stooped down and started writing on the ground. He wasn't ignoring them at all. In fact, you'll see something that he's doing, and this will help us in our next one. So when they continued asking him, verse 7, it says, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, this is where a little bit of Bible history might be useful for you. If you look in Ezekiel 9, which we won't go to right now, you'll find out that it talks about judgment beginning in the house of God. And you'll find the same thing in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2. You'll find the same notion that judgment always begins at the house of God. And when judgment begins at the house of God, it always starts with the oldest and goes down to the youngest. Now, either people are systematically inclined to leave when they're older first than when they're younger, then there's probably something else that was going on when Jesus was writing in the sand. Does that make sense? Have you found that it's not always that way, that sometimes young people will leave faster than older folks and vice versa? It's pretty much a mixed business of who leaves whenever something happens. So if they left in a systematic order, this tells me that something systematic and orderly was going on when Jesus was writing. Does this make sense? Now, I just want you to catch this for a minute. There's only two times in the Bible where you see Jesus writing or God writing anything. Can anyone tell me what the two instances are? This is pop quiz for everyone. The Ten Commandments, yes, it says the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God, which should tell you something about their importance. You know, why would he write it and then say, never mind? All right, so he wrote the Ten Commandments, and what was the second one? Anybody know? Yes, Daniel chapter 5 and the handwriting on the wall. You know what those both have in common? Yes, the people who experienced it, there was judgment, and the people who heard it, all of them were shaking and trembling. They all had a problem with what they heard. The people who heard it at Sinai, they all went out there and they said, don't let God ever speak to us again lest we die. What do you think they were convicted of, by the way? Yes, and how do you know they were convicted of those sins? What did he write? He wrote his law, right? You know, and if he's writing the law, thou shalt not do this, and you realize you have done that, and you hear this big booming voice with fire and lightning bolts, it's a pretty good sign that maybe he knows whether or not you're guilty of it. Does that kind of make sense? In the second instance, we have Belshazzar, who is there, and he's worshiping in the house, and his hand writes on the wall, and he doesn't even know what it says. But it says that his knees begin to smote together, and his loins were loosed, and we don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds a lot like what puppies do when they're scared. And he is terrified. He is completely terrified. And what did the handwriting on the wall tell him? Yes. And it's really the same message that Adam heard when he hid himself in the garden. I can see you. I know what's going on. Now here's Jesus writing on the ground, and then people leave in systematic order from the eldest to the youngest. What is he writing on the ground, do you think? What do you suppose? Yes. He's writing something that is speaking to every single person that's standing around there. And we know it's their sins because what did he just ask them before they can throw a stone? He that is without sin first cast a stone at her, and then he started writing down evidence that they were not without sin. Now we know from scripture that these guys were not going to acknowledge that they were sinners. You can find that in John chapter 9 when they heal the blind man. They say to him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and do you have anything to teach us? What's the implication? If I'm saying you were born in sin, what am I saying about myself? I was not. And so these guys are not humble. And so if they walk away being convicted by their own conscience, what must have been written there? Their sins and evidence to support the fact that they were guilty of it. And every single one of them had to go bye-bye. But there was one person who didn't leave. Yes. Now check this out. When they walked away, what were they refusing to acknowledge? Yes. They walk away trapped. Let's see how she walks away. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. Now, I say it like that because from what I understand from other people who are much smarter than I am, that when she says that, it's not an affirmative statement like, no man condemns me. It's written as like an interrogative, which is like a question. It's, no man, Lord. Now, you realize she could have walked away at this point, right? Because all her accusers walked away. But she sticks around. Why? Well, look at her question. She wants to know what? She wants to know if anybody is still going to accuse her.
There was one who was still there.
Yeah, there was still one there. It wasn't good enough for people to think that she was all right. There was one opinion that still mattered. That was his. I want you to see something. This is really profound. The reason they asked this is because they wanted to see if Jesus was going to uphold the law of God, because the law is very clear that if someone does something like this, they need to be stoned. Now, we know from, if you go back into Deuteronomy, you'll find that any time someone was caught in adultery, it was a specific way in which it was worded. First of all, it says that they caught her in the very act, which means that they saw who else? The fella. And where is he? And if he left, it's because he was allowed to. I mean, you got a whole group of guys. I don't care how strong and fast you are. Usually a group of guys can take down one guy. That kind of makes sense. This was not Samson that was doing this. This was just probably a regular, everyday guy. And so at a minimum, there was already a problem with how they were handling this, because the law said both of them, and they took one of them. They took the one that they cared the least about, by the way, which is just really cruel. But if Jesus just would have said that, then everything would have been fine. But Jesus doesn't say that. What is the sentence he pronounces on her? He says, let him that is without sin first cast. Yes. Now, was there someone there without sin?
He was.
So we have two options here. Either Christ just violated one of his own laws, or there's something that's happening here that we're not paying a lot of attention to. I'm going to go ahead and say the second one is false, because if Christ violates one of his own laws, then that would be sin. So we're only left with one other option. Those stones that she deserves, Christ in his words implies, I'll take them. That death that you deserve to die, I'll die it. How do we know? Because he says, I don't condemn you. You can go and read scripture back and forth. It's very clear that when someone refuses to execute judgment, that the blood of that other person falls on their own head. For Jesus to dismiss her is to condemn himself. That punishment that you deserve, I'll take it. What is his only counsel to her? Go and sin no more. He calls her to repentance. You live my life. I will die your death. Wish we had more time. There's a final way in which God intends for his people to be free. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We'll do this in an unconventional way. When you get to Romans chapter 7, go ahead and say amen. Now, Paul speaks about the law and the truth as we hear it in Jesus. And he says in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, and that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I'm going to jump down to a verse, and then we're going to explain this, and then we're going to move, and then we're going to close for today. Verse 18. Paul makes it so clear, still there in chapter 7, Paul makes it so clear that after he heard the law, it didn't do anything to help him keep the law. Because at this point, it's already too late. In fact, he explains exactly why it's too late for him. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." But, what does it say? How to perform that which is good, I find not. Now that right there to me is very profound. One of the reasons that's so profound to me is because that's exactly the dilemma that we find ourselves in. Most of us, the reasons why we haven't changed things in our lives is not because we don't want to, it's because we have no idea how to get started. It seems that, you know, if we're talking about the dating world, it seems that no matter how many people we date, we keep dating the same person, even though we were so sure they were opposite of what we thought we'd find. And if you're not into the dating scene, friends, you might find yourself making friends and you're like, "Well, I'm never going to make friends like that again." And then you go out and make friends and it's the same people. It's like, "Oh my gosh, you're just Joe, but your name is Bob, and I can't believe it, and here I am again." You know, part of the reason this happens is because when we make judgments and we try to assess what's going on, we're limited. We're limited by what's brought up from our remembrance. So if the only thing you remember about Joe is that he had a square chin and he liked to drink Budweiser, and then you find Bob who has a pointy chin and then he likes to drink Coors, then you might think you found someone different. I'm being silly about it, but I want to submit something to you. Our world is far more complex than your brain lets you see it as. There's so much going on. There's so much stuff going on that you cannot discern from face value. That's why most people, when they vote for somebody, they're always disappointed. No matter how much research they did, no matter how many, you know, it's like, "Oh my gosh, this guy was a lawyer and he came from you know, Georgia, and I came from Georgia, and I know what Georgians are. And then he turned out to not be a Georgian. He was a Nebraskan or something." But that's because our judgment is off. We think we understand something, we really don't have a clue. And Paul found the same exact problem when he came to the law of God. He would read it and he thought he knew what it meant. When it came right down to it, he'd find himself making the same mistakes. No matter how many Bible studies he went to. But I want to submit to you that the problem is not what you know. Finish that for me, brothers and sisters. It's who you know. One of the most beautiful things about Jesus was that no matter what the situation was, he never quite responded the same way twice. And you know why? Because no two people are the same. So here you'll find two examples. And the one example, when he speaks to the woman who's caught in adultery, he says, "Go and sin no more." You turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 5, and he says something similar to another man, but he says, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And then you find another person that he goes to in John chapter 9, and they ask, whose sins was it that put him in the situation? He says it wasn't his or his parents. He was born this way so that God might receive glory. Here you have three people, all of them have problems, and he has different advice for every single one of them. You know why that is? Because Jesus knew and understood the truth. He was not making assumptions. He actually knew what was going on. If I could ever summarize salvation in two words, I would do it after we read John chapter 8. Turn me there. Go back with me to John chapter 8. And we'll summarize and conclude here. Goodness gracious, there's other things we could have talked about, but my time is not fair. John chapter 8, and we're going to go back and read the verses that were given to the people that that started us off in the first place. John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32. "Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, their response is very telling, because as soon as they hear that, the first thing they say is, they answered him and said, "We're Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How are you saying that you're going to make us free?" They saw no way in which they were bound. And then Jesus opens to their eyes the truth there. You look at verse 34, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin or the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. And it says, if therefore the son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now there's either two different ways to be free. The truth or the son. Or what else is the other possibility there, brothers and sisters? The truth and the son are the same. Don't take my word for it. You find that in John 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our only security, our only freedom in this life is found in how I would summarize salvation in two words. And Jesus had said them many times in many places. Follow me. Most of the time, it's not what we're doing that's causing us so many problems. It's how we're doing it. Jesus is not just here to change the what, but the how. And you will never understand and know what that is until we begin to follow Jesus as not just some isolated person in a textbook or some metaphysical, spiritual, fuzzy feeling that we have in our belly. It must be the combination of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Does this make sense to everyone? We're told in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that it says that there is no temptation overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you might be able to bear. We become trapped because we are not listening to God and the directions that He's giving us, the ways in which He is trying to order our steps. Now, I realize that if I keep talking, I'm going to lose everyone, and so I want to make sure that we conclude on this point. There is a freedom that God intends for us to have. And if we will walk faithfully with God, if we will be amongst those who are counted like what you find in Revelation chapter 15, those who stand upon the Mount Zion, it says that these are the ones who overcame. It says they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. The word over and over again is that for those who overcome, those who believe and follow the truth at all costs, will finally be those who are free at last. And for those who are written in that book, what it says is that there will be no more death, no more dying. There will be no more crying or sorrow, no pain. There will be a point where we never have to live in the bondage of fear or the bondage of corruption, the things that are continuously taking life every single day, if we will but follow the truth all the way to its end. Jesus' words that He will not condemn us are true because He will be condemned on our part. And His words that we shall be made free are true because Jesus came into this world not as one to be served, but as a servant. We will be free because He decided not to be. We are set free because He allowed Himself to be bound. If it is your desire to have that freedom in your life, I would just invite you to stand with us as we sing our closing hymn for today. I don't have the number because I don't have a bulletin. 184.